In the afternoon of January 6, 1995, the residents of the greater Pittsburgh area learned of a breaking news story. There had been two different banks that had been robbed at gunpoint, and at this point, the robbers were still at large. So naturally, panic quickly spread throughout the city. However, the general sense of panic began to slowly subside as more details emerged about the actual robberies. You see, these were two of the most incompetent bank robbers in recorded history. Here's just a few of their mistakes. Neither of the robbers wore a mask or attempted to disguise himself in any way. They hadn't cased the banks beforehand, so they had no idea where the security cameras were, so they're all over the footage. And finally, they end up robbing the banks in broad daylight at a busy time, so there's all sorts of witnesses. So unsurprisingly, this was not particularly successful. One of the robbers, Clifton Earl Johnson, was arrested 6 days later. Now, his partner in crime, MacArthur Wheeler, was a little harder to track down. He evaded the authorities until 12:10 a.m. on April 20th. On April 19th, the night before, the 11 o'clock news featured a prominent photo of Wheeler holding up the bank. He was featured in a Pittsburgh Crime Stoppers segment, and the authorities asked for tips about his whereabouts. Within an hour, he had been located and arrested. Now, upon his arrest, Wheeler was shocked that they found him. As they loaded him into the police car, he famously shouted a bizarre statement, "But I wore the lemon juice. I wore the lemon juice." Okay? That's what he said. It's kind of this now favorite, "But I wore the lemon juice. I wore the lemon juice." Now, what seems to be kind of a crazy, weird thing for us makes a little bit more sense after we hear about the interrogation with the detectives. Upon interrogating the suspect, the authorities learned why he shouted this. There was a reason that neither Wheeler nor Johnson wore masks the day that they robbed the bank. Johnson had told Wheeler that lemon juice is often used as invisible ink. Hence, if you just rub lemon juice all over your face, it makes you invisible on footage. Now, at first, Wheeler was quite skeptical, as you are as well. He's thinking lemon juice does not make you invisible to security camera footage, so he decided to test it out. One evening, he rubbed lemon juice all over his face and took a picture of himself with a Polaroid camera. And much to his surprise, his face didn't show up in the film. So he took this as confirmation that lemon juice indeed makes you invisible on security footage. The detectives have figured out, though, in reality, the reason his face wasn't in the photo is because it's hard to do a selfie with a Polaroid, and he took a picture of the wrong area, hence his face wasn't in the picture. So on the day of the robberies, both Wheeler and Johnson covered their face in lemon juice, and they were confident of their resulting invisibility. Hence, they waltzed in not wearing masks. So this now explains the backstory of why Wheeler cried out, "But I wore the lemon juice. I wore the lemon juice." And that is a true story, as fake as that sounds. That is a true story. Now, this completely true story showcases the dangers of overconfidence in one's competency and awareness and ability. Overconfidence leads to incompetence. In fact, this case was so fascinating that it inspired two researchers named Dunning and Kruger to produce an original study aimed at explaining the thought process in individuals that can produce such overconfidence and resulting stupidity. How many of you have ever heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect? Anybody? Oh, not very many. Okay, great. So a few people have heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect. So a very simplified explanation of this research is this. The less you know, the more you think you know. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. So that's kind of the Dunning-Kruger effect. The less you know, the more you think you have it all figured out. The more you start to learn, you see you don't really have anything figured out. So here's how the Dunning-Kruger effect, this isn't the original research, but this is how it's been popularized and displayed over time. So this is kind of how you'll most see it, the Dunning-Kruger effect curve. So if you look at the bottom, there's competency, which is knowledge and experience. If you look at the other axis, it's confidence. So there's a lot of people, when they learn just a little bit about something, their confidence shoots up and they think they've mastered it and they're on the peak of Mount Stupid. And then very quickly, they have a failure and realize they're not near as smart as they thought they were. They don't understand this. And they go down to the valley of despair. They have no confidence and little competence. And then slowly, after you realize you know nothing, you can start to work your way back up to a rightly grounded confidence that's found in additional competency. So that's kind of the Dunning-Kruger effect curve. While the validity of the Dunning-Kruger effect research continues to be debated amongst scholars, I think that a lot of us would probably intuitively affirm that that curve matches both our personal experience and our shared societal experiences. Oftentimes, humans are quickly to dramatically overestimate their competency, their expertise, their knowledge, their qualifications to do something. And that overconfidence leads to incompetency and oftentimes failure. So it inevitably lands you in the valley of despair. Whether you're an overconfident teenager who thinks you're an amazing driver and you total your first car in a snowstorm, right? Or whether you are a toddler. Actually, the Dunning-Kruger effect's just my son. So all my examples I could think of are my 3-year-old. So whether you're a toddler who sees a roller coaster over the summer and says, I can do it, I can do it. And dad says, I don't think you're ready. But he argues, so you let him do it. And then you have a video of him screaming and crying bloody murder saying, I can't do it! Dunning-Kruger effect. I'll just give one more, Elliot, from yesterday. Whether I'm lifting something heavy, and he says, I can lift that. I'm strong. Not you, Mommy. You're not as strong as Daddy and Elliot, right? The Dunning-Kruger effect, majorly overestimating our ability. Or whether you're a singer overconfidently going for that high note while auditioning for American Idol, only to be ripped apart in front of a nationwide audience. Overconfidence leads to incompetence, which oftentimes ends in failure, okay? So this principle that I'm describing is dramatically illustrated in a spiritual level in tonight's text. Just like Wheeler thought that he was invisible because he misunderstood science, the disciples wrongly think that they understand Jesus' mission when in reality they're still clueless. Their confidence exceeds their knowledge, and it sets them up for a resulting failure. So with that in mind, let's read through our text together. But before we start in verse 29, I want to keep verse 25 from last week in mind because it provides important context for interpreting tonight's passage. So here's what Jesus said in verse 25. He said, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So notice, Jesus says, I've been teaching you guys with figures of speech that at times are veiled, it's hard to understand, and I get that, and you don't understand everything, that's fine. There's a coming time where I'll make it all clear. And as we established last week, that's after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension during those 40 days. Now, from this verse, when is Jesus saying the time of clarity will come? Is that a present reality or a future reality? What do you think? I promise, it's not a trick question. What do you guys think? Future. The hour is coming, right? Is coming is a future. So the hour is coming. So it's future. Now listen to what the disciples immediately say. Look in verse 29. His disciples say to Jesus, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative language and speech. Okay, pause there for a second. The disciples wrongly assume the hour is now And they also wrongly assume that they are tracking with everything that Jesus has just said. It's as if the disciples are listening to all of this and they're nodding along saying, I got you, Jesus. I got you. And then in reality, Jesus is like, you have not understood a single word I'm saying to you, right? Everything's flying right over their heads. And then in verse 30, they just add to the stupidity. They say, now we know that you know all things because you don't need anyone to question you. And this is why we believe that you came from God. Okay, so the disciples are impressed that Jesus has just answered their questions without them actually asking the questions. Jesus appears like he's read their mind. And because of this, they say, okay, Jesus knew what we were saying without us ever asking it. Boom, bada bing, bada boom, he must be the Messiah. We believe that you are from God. You are the promised Messiah. And though their confession is sincere, we quickly learn it was uttered from a posture of overconfidence because their profession that you are from God is not as strong and steadfast as they would like to admit. And Jesus graciously exposes this spiritual overconfidence in the next verse. Listen to verse 31. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Implicit there, you sure you believe that I'm God? Are you confident in what you just said? Are you going to back up that talk with your walk? Sadly not. Jesus exposes the fickleness of their faith and their confession and the resulting failure in the next verse. Look at verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will all leave me alone. Jesus says, though you confess I'm from God, your actions are going to show that you have yet to allow this truth to take control of your life. In crisis, you're going to momentarily walk away. In my hardest moment, you're going to abandon me. And this proves to be true, doesn't it? In the garden, the disciples all flee when Jesus is arrested. Peter follows at a distance for a little bit, only to make matters worse by denying Jesus three times before the next morning dawns. So Jesus is forced to face his hour of tribulation without his friends beside him. However, Jesus is quick to emphasize that though he's abandoned by the disciples, he's not alone. The Father will never leave him in his moment of suffering. Listen to the next phrase. Jesus says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, for the thoughtful reader, this verse should probably cause you to say something's not right there. That doesn't make sense. That should cause some cognitive dissonance, all right? What about this verse doesn't maybe naturally sit right as you're reading through if you've read through the Gospels before? Anyone want to tell me? I'm sure someone out there is thinking it. What do you guys think? I can wait. What do you guys think? I hear you talking. I know you know it. What do you think? Go ahead, Zach. I see you thinking. Share with that. I'm just going to start calling people out now. No. How about this? I think for the thoughtful reader, this might not sit quite right because Jesus just says, in my hour, in my crucifixion, in my darkest hour, I am not alone because the Father's with me. He won't abandon me. Now, the reason this might seem a little strange is because if you've ever read through Matthew's gospel, there is a supposed abandonment of Jesus by the Father while he's on the cross. The proof text of this divine abandonment of the Father of Jesus on the cross is Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? All right. Did we just find a contradiction in Scripture? Everyone's saying no. Why not? Can you solve the riddle, right? Why not? Well, let me first unpack how you've probably heard this verse explained if you grew up in church. Maybe you've heard it this way. At this moment, there's a break in the eternal, perfect relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There was a relational rupture when the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus for the sins of the world. Okay. Sometimes the abandonment is described as an agonizing moment for Jesus as he experienced total separation from the Father. Sometimes this is described in the extreme as a break in the triune nature of God, which is heresy. Most popularly, the abandonment has been described as God has to turn his face away from Jesus when he's on the cross because God can't look upon sin. First of all, that's not in scripture. And second of all, that was popularized by the song, you know, how deep the Father's love for us. He turned his face away. Okay, so I realize that a lot of us have maybe heard this idea preached that God turned his face away from Jesus because he couldn't look upon sin. But does that hold up to scripture? First of all, can God not look at sin? Then that means God can't look at you ever. Right? So yes, I think God can look at sin. I know your parents told you you're perfect and you're not. You're sinful. We're all sinful. And trust me, God looks at us. Okay, so yeah, that's just, I don't know where that came from. That's not true. But did the Father relationally abandon Jesus on the cross? Did he turn his face away? Did he temporarily suspend the triune nature of his being? I think the answer is no. And let me explain why I don't think that this is true, that God abandoned and forsook Jesus on the cross. First, because John 16:32 insists that's not the case. Jesus just said, the Father will not abandon me in my hour, okay? So though all abandon Jesus, he assures us he's not alone. The Father is with him and he will never forsake him. Second, God has revealed to us that he is unchanging in his nature, okay? So we call that immutable in his ontology. So I gave you the easy explanation first. Unchanging in his nature. If Jesus stopped being part of the Godhead, that means there was a moment where God was not God anymore. He wasn't three persons. He was different. That is not true. That is a heresy. God does not change in his being. Third, 2 Corinthians 5 envisions God not abandoning Jesus on the cross, but working alongside of him in the ministry of reconciliation. It says in 5:19, talking about the redemptive work, in Christ, God is reconciling on the cross the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. The cross appears to be the culmination of the teamwork of an undivided Trinity. And fourth, and most important, there is a much better and biblical way to interpret Jesus' words in Matthew 27:46. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting an Old Testament passage. He is quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting Psalm 22. And whenever scripture quotes other scripture, it's called intertextuality. Whenever one text quotes another text, the author wants you to look at the quoted text, its context and what it's saying. So you always have to go back and read it. I don't think a lot of people have ever read the totality of Psalm 22 because it's very clear that Matthew 27 is trying to interact with all of Psalm 22. It interacts with it multiple times and showing how this points to Jesus. So let me just give you some of the times that it interacts. We already looked at 27:46, Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27:35, it says, and when they had crucified Jesus, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. If you go back to Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them and my clothing they cast for lots. Next one. Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads. Going back to Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. All right, go to the next one. He trusts in God, let God deliver him if he desires him, for he has said, I am the Son of God. Back to Psalm 22, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So it's a messianic psalm. All of it is pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of it. Now, here's my key question for you. How's the psalm end? How's Psalm 22 end? David wrote it. It's a lament psalm. Does anyone know the punchline of Psalm 22? Okay, I'll read it for you. Starts in verse 22. I will tell of your name. He's talking about the Lord. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard him when he cried to him. Ooh, that's pretty good, isn't it? He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not turned his face away from him. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's identifying with how King David feels in Psalm 22. He's been rejected. He's been persecuted. He's been scorned by others. So has Jesus. Just as David felt as if God had abandoned him in his suffering, so did Jesus. However, David learned that God did not abandon him. He does not abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He does not hide his face from him. He always hears the cry of his beloved children. Similarly, the Father does not abandon Jesus in his hour of need. Jesus was not alone. The Father was with him. The Father didn't turn his face away. He is at work in Christ, lovingly and sacrificially reconciling the world to himself. Okay, I know that was a long detour, but it's kind of necessary because anytime we have something that feels like an apparent contradiction in Scripture, you got to take time to figure out why it's not a contradiction. It's not good enough to shrug our shoulders and say, I guess it just all works out. We got to do the heavy lifting of saying, how do we rightly understand this? Okay, verse 33, last verse. I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So in this verse, we kind of have a recap of everything he said. When Jesus says these things, that's referring to everything he said in the Upper Room Discourse. And what's the purpose of this long sermon? To teach them that peace is possible. However, it can only be found in Jesus. To go back to one of our earlier big ideas, you need to know Jesus to know peace. But if you have no Jesus in your life, you will have no peace. So going back to, we did that probably a few months ago, but this is what Jesus is trying to teach them. No Jesus, no peace, no Jesus, no peace. And he tells them, in this world, you will have tribulation. So remember, peace is not based on our circumstances. Going back to another lesson we talked about, it's not a negative peace, which is the absence of bad things. It's a countercultural, defiant peace. But then the last phrase in chapter 16, Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Seriously, greatest mic drop of all time. Notice how Jesus ends this. Hey guys, it's going to be hard in the world, but take courage. I've defeated the world. And that's how he ends it. He just stopped it there, right? I mean, I think that's what Jesus just says. I win. That's what he said. You can take heart because I win. That's, you know how the story ends, so have courage. Okay, so now that we have unpacked this text, we can see that these verses provide a stark contrast between faithful Jesus and his fickle followers. When faced with the hour of Jesus' crucifixion and his resulting coronation, Jesus remains resolute and focused and faithful to the divine mission. Conversely, when faced with the hour of confusion, suffering, and loss, the disciples prove that they are fickle, they're fearful, and at times they're faithless. They're spiritually overconfident, but that shows quickly to be incompetency. And that really takes us to our big idea. So putting all what we've talked about together, here's our big idea. Spiritual overconfidence leads to spiritual incompetence. Spiritual overconfidence leads to spiritual incompetence. So with the rest of our time, I want to explore this big idea a little bit more. And to do this, I would like to frame our discussion through three movements. We see how spiritual overconfidence and incompetence are exemplified. We'll see how they are exposed by Jesus. And then we'll see how they're enveloped, which means completely encased and overshadowed. They're covered up by Jesus' faithfulness. So with that framework in mind, let's look at the first part, overconfidence and incompetence exemplified. So going back to our graph of the Dunning-Kruger effect curve, At the beginning of our passage, the disciples are there. They're at the peak of Mount Stupid. That's where they are, right? They're giving these bold proclamations that they are just going to be with Jesus till the very end. And we see that they are overconfident in three areas: their understanding, their faith, and their devotion. So the disciples are overconfident in their understanding. In verse 29, they say, "Oh, now we see that you're speaking plainly and not using figurative language." They wrongly believe that they understand exactly what Jesus is talking about, his purpose, his imagery, the meaning. Instead of having a humble posture of a learner who knows they don't understand everything, they have a posture of one who is pridefully thinking they have it all figured out. They claim that they're wise, but in the end, they prove to be fools. So we see the disciples understand. Second, we see that they're overconfident in their faith, the disciples' faith. And that's in verse 30, right? So they say, "Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." So they say, "We believe that you came from God. You are the promised Messiah." However, the foundation of their confession is far from perfect. This confession of "we know who you to be" is based on their experience of Jesus doing something miraculous, all right? And all throughout the Gospel of John, is experiencing Jesus doing something miraculous a good foundation for your faith? Not really. What happens to all the people who are following Jesus and watching him do miracles throughout the book of John? They all leave, right? That's like the whole point of John 6. Jesus says hard things, even though they've just seen miracles, and they all leave. They all walk away. So just because you've experienced something miraculous, it's not a great foundation for your faith. It's got to be deeper than "Jesus touched my heart one time," because that can quickly turn against you in the midst of difficulties and trials and tribulation. And then lastly, we see the disciples are overconfident in their devotion. So in a parallel account in Matthew 26, at this same dinner, Peter says to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples say the same thing. Well, what happens when Jesus is betrayed and arrested? Yeah, they ain't dying, are they? They're heading for the hills. They ditch Jesus real fast. So though they promise, "We're going to be with you to the end," in the moment of difficulty, they run. Now, before we're too hard on the disciples, we'd probably be wise to examine our own hearts. We can't fall into the same trap of thinking overconfidently, "Well, that would never be me." This passage should be a warning for introspection. Have we allowed a spirit of overconfidence to develop in our spiritual lives? Proverbs 16:18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction, right? Before a fall, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or I think of 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." When we're overconfident in our spiritual life, we lower our guard, we make ourselves vulnerable, we open ourselves up to spiritual attack, and we are far increasing the probability of spiritual failure in our lives. And just think of how we can be overconfident. Can we be overconfident in our understanding? I think so. Have you ever met someone that is a little overconfident in their theology? Uh-huh, right? Trust me, just go to seminary. That's everybody, right? They think they've explained all the fathoms and all the mysteries. Do you think you've met someone who's overconfident in their understanding of God's will? Uh-huh. They overread the tea leaves and want to tell you exactly what God's will for your life is? Yeah, well, no, they don't always know that. And sometimes they can say hurtful things, you know? I mean, genuinely, one of the hardest things in my life is when people were trying to tell me what God's will was for my life after my son died. Hardest thing in my life. I do not need people trying to tell me what God's will is in that moment. And they do not know. So sometimes in our Christianese and our desire to have everything cleanly played out, we pretend like we know all the mysteries. We don't always. You think sometimes we are overconfident in our understanding of human nature in the way that, "Oh, why can't this person just get over this sin?" Or, "Oh, this is just a sin problem." We think that we always know exactly what's causing sin issues or patterns. We have no idea of the brokenness or the trauma, their experiences, and we just write people off as, why don't you just try harder? We can be a little overconfident in our understanding. Can we be overconfident in our faith? Oh yeah, sure we can. Some of us are overconfident. We have a fair weather faith. We don't realize that we're ill-prepared for trials and sufferings and hardships. We think we're resolute, and then a trial hits, and we find ourselves crumbling. Maybe we have an anti-intellectual faith. We're overconfident that we have all the answers, and then you go to college and realize, I wasn't prepared for these. I've never asked hard questions of my faith before, and I don't know what to do now. Maybe we've been overconfident in our faith because we've built it on experiences. We've been over-reliant on curated, irreproducible spiritual experiences. Sometimes maybe we've been overconfident in our devotion. Have you ever been in a spot where you overestimated your ability to say no to sin? So you probably didn't put the right measures of accountability in your life only to fall flat on your face? Probably a lot of us. It usually starts with, oh, I don't need that because that would never be me, right? You ever find yourself saying that, just run to Jesus. You are not better than any sin. You're not. None of us are better than any sin. Summary questions that we need to ask. Are there areas in my spiritual life where I assume I know more than I do? Am I building my faith on emotional experiences or true lasting trust in Jesus? Have I ever made bold spiritual claims but failed when tested? These are areas that help expose overconfidence in our life. So the disciples are overconfident. They think they're ready for the trials ahead, but their confidence is going to be shaken and their foundation is going to be tested. And when that moment of testing arrives, their strength quickly unravels. And Jesus wants them to be prepared for this. He wants to expose their misplaced confidence and reveal some of the fragility of their faith. And that brings us to the next movement, overconfidence and incompetence exposed. Now, Jesus graciously, yet still directly, exposes their overconfidence. And he does this out of love for them. If you see someone dangerously overconfident and self-reliant, the most loving thing you can do is gently and graciously expose that issue before it causes devastation in their life. I mean, genuinely, when you watch American Idol, you think, who in your life did not love you enough to tell you this was a bad idea? I mean, that's what you think, right? It's like, who? And they say, I don't know, my family has always told me I'm wonderful. It's like, your family doesn't love you. They would have told you, no, you're not, it's awful, right? It's just, when you see a train wreck coming, you want to step in and say, no, just don't, right? And that's what Jesus is doing. He's trying to expose their overconfidence in three ways. He shows their confusion, their cowardice, and their covertness. He shows them their confusion, cowardice, and covertness. Going back to the Dunning-Kruger graph, he's trying to prepare them for when they find themselves in the valley of despair, because they're headed there shortly. In a couple hours, they're going to be there. So he says, hey guys, you're confused. Verse 31, he says, do you now believe? The implication, Jesus is saying, I don't think you actually believe that. You're confused in your profession. Slow down and listen to what I say. Stop arguing with me. Stop pretending you have it all figured out. Stop saying you know better. Just listen to me and trust I know better than you. Stop it. You're confused. Second, the disciples will be cowardly. He says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, has come. You will be scattered. This is a prophecy that was made in Zechariah 13:7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And in Matthew 26, we see this is pointing forward to Jesus. All this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled, and the disciples all scattered and left and fled. So they all act cowardly. And the moment when Jesus is arrested, they run. And lastly, they're going to act covertly. Their cowardice isn't just one day. They're each going to go to his own home and leave Jesus alone. And then flash forward to John 20, verse 19. This is after Jesus' death. This is after his resurrection. And on the evening of the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were, for they were fear of the Jews. And Jesus stood among them and said, peace be with you. So they're acting covertly. They're not just running away from Jesus. Now they're hiding in locked rooms saying, we all know what to do. So they're going to run to their homes and hide and tremble. And Jesus has to seek them out. So the disciples' story shows us how overconfidence leads to incompetence, which leads to painful failure. Now think of what this must have been like for the disciples. When overconfidence is exposed and you fail spiritually, what's your natural tendency? I'll tell you what mine is, to wallow in the valley of despair, right? To wallow there. It's a pit that's often filled with self-doubt, self-hatred, painful questions. And just think the questions that they're asking. Have I disqualified myself from being an apostle of Jesus? Does Jesus even still want a relationship with me? Is he so frustrated and disappointed that I should just run away from him forever? Do I fail so spectacularly that I can never be used again? Is failure my identity now? And perhaps we found ourselves asking the same types of questions when spiritual overconfidence in our life has led to spiritual failure. Perhaps questions that we're well acquainted with after making this terribly sinful choice. Am I so far out of God's will that I can't find my way back? After allowing the sin to gain a foothold in my life, am I now broken beyond repair? Am I unusable? Am I stuck on the spiritual bench? After this massive failure, does Jesus even want a relationship with me, or should I just run away and never look back? In other words, it's spiritual overconfidence that leads to incompetence, that leads to failure, fatal. Is it fatal? Thankfully not. Let's look at our third movement. Overconfidence and incompetence enveloped, overtaken, covered up by Jesus' faithfulness. Jesus doesn't end with verse 32. He ends with a word of encouragement, peace, hope, and triumph. Though the disciples' overconfidence leads them to a place of major moral and spiritual failure, failure is never final with Jesus. In verse 33, we see how our overconfidence is enveloped by his grace and mercy and forgiveness. Listen to 33 again, because this is how he ends. I have said these things to you, that you may have peace in me. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Those who are humbled by the valley of despair are finally ready to grow. Spiritual failure, when rightly responded to, can be a catalyst for growth, for competency, and for maturity. Now notice, I said failure when rightly responded to, and therein lies the problem. Most of us wrongly respond to failure. How might we wrongly respond to failure when we find ourselves in the valley of despair? Well, I think of three wrong ways we respond. There's runners. They run away from Jesus. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They're fearful. So they just run away from Jesus as fast as possible, saying, I don't know what to do. It's kind of Peter at the end of John when he goes back to fishing. He runs away from Jesus and Jesus has to seek him out. Runners. Some of us are returners. We return to old chains, old broken coping mechanisms, old broken cisterns that can hold no water instead of going to the living water. We go back to our old life, to our old habits. We find ourselves going back and wallowing in the pit of despair. Some of us are refusers. We refuse Jesus' grace and forgiveness until we feel like we have adequately punished ourselves and proven that we deserve his forgiveness. We got to beat ourselves up for 4 or 5 days and feel real bad, and then maybe we can prove that we deserve God's forgiveness. Runners, returners, refusers, or if you're like me, just really broken, you do all of them. I've run away, I've returned, I've refused countless times in my spiritual journey. But thankfully, Jesus has always been faithful to pursue me, and he will be faithful to pursue you too. But the right response is repenters, repenters. That's what Jesus wants. Repenting just means that we turn away from that sin and that brokenness and that failure and put our eyes back to Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it takes. I'm done looking at this. I'm going to look back to you, Jesus. Forgive me. That's what he wants. He wants us to repent. He wants us to go back to him, right? So some final takeaways from this passage. What are we to do with this? How does this change our lives? First one, always remember, when we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful. He remains faithful. I think of 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. I just love this passage. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus. If we endure, we will also reign with Jesus. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself and he's in you. Second, Jesus loves do-overs. He pursues us when we're in the valley of despair. This was an idea I talked a lot about in Mexico when we were going through the book of Jonah down there with the kids. Originally, I had written one of the titles of my lessons that God loves second chances. But I scribbled that out one day because I realized God doesn't love second chances. God's a God of infinite chances. Because if God's a God of second chances, we're all screwed because I have blown way past second chances, right? I'm way past that. I need way more than, no, God doesn't love second chances. He loves do-overs. He loves do-overs. He's a God of infinite chances and he will pursue you down when you are in the pit of despair. Third, Jesus reminds us that victory is ultimately found in him. Take heart, I have overcome the world, which means the way we overcome the world is not through our strength, our ability, our independence. The way that we overcome the world is by leaning into Jesus because he is the victor. We only find victory in Jesus. Fourth, Jesus doesn't mock feeble faith. He wants to strengthen it. When your faith is weak, Jesus doesn't mock you. He just wants to strengthen your faith. So don't be embarrassed if your faith is weak and think, well, I gotta strengthen this up before I go to Jesus. No. He wants to strengthen your faith. He doesn't mock feeble faith. He wants to strengthen it. And then fifth, our assurance is not established on the strength of our faith. It's on the object of our faith, which is Jesus. Our assurance is never established on the strength of our faith. It's always on the object of our faith. It's the object of our faith that saves us, right? Yeah. So this is a reminder to us of the dangers of overconfidence, but at the same time, it's an encouragement for when you're overconfident and you do something stupid and you fail spiritually, that you serve a Savior who still loves you, who still pursues you, who still wants to use you, who still forgives you, because failure is never final with Jesus, all right? And that's how he ends the Upper Room Discourse. And what a great ending that is. Failure, it's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. You're going to fall down. But failure is never final. And remember, I have won, and so will you one day as long as you follow me. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, that failure is never final with Jesus. And we thank you that victory is not dependent on our performance or our strength or our achievement. The goal is not for us to do, but for us to abide. We are to abide in Jesus. And it's he who abides in Jesus that bears much fruit. So Father, help us to stop running, to stop returning, to stop refusing your grace, but just to repent and to abide in Jesus. And help us to know that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And help us never to run far from you, but to always run back. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.